Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.
A lady came all the way from Australia, and she told me in London, "I've listened to your voice for 15 years. And she said, "I was curious to see the face behind the voice." And I said, "Well, now you've seen it, what do you think?" And she said, "I think I prefer the tapes." Which is known as speaking the truth in love. Now then, how many found 16 surprises in Romans 11 last night? Did you? Great. Did you find any more than that? Or no, just 16. That's the subject for this morning. The 16 surprises in Romans chapter 11. And the first is the easiest of all. That God has not finished with the Jews. Many, many Christians think so. They read the New Testament and they think, well, the New Testament's about the church, not about Israel. God has changed his mind or changed his plans. And the church has replaced Israel in God's affection and in his intentions. And Israel, they played their part in the past, but now there has been. They're past their sell-by date. Well, that's just simply not true. And that's why I've taken the subject for these 2 days, Israel in the New Testament, because they're just as prominent in the New as in the Old. Now, here's the first surprise. God has not rejected the Jewish people. However many people think he has. However many of us would have done if we'd been in God's place. Considering how they treated God after the way he treated them. It's incredible. I remember Martin Luther once said, "If I'd been God, I'd have kicked the whole world to pieces long ago." Just be thankful that you're not God. If I'd been God, I'd have finished with the Jews, wouldn't you? But he has simply not done so. And I pointed out last night that the strongest negative phrase in the Greek language is meganoita, never let it be. And Paul is going to use that phrase twice in this chapter. And the first time he uses it is in the answer to the question, has God rejected the Jews? Never. Unthinkable. Impossible. We can't find words adequate to translate the phrase he uses. Now you realize that this is why he wrote the letter in a nutshell. This is what he's been building up to over all the previous chapters. This is what he wants to say because it was in Rome that the first idea was preached that Israel was finished, that God had wiped his hands of the Jews. And it was there that the anti-Semitism that was to dog the footsteps of the church for 2,000 years, it was there that it began. After Claudius had sent all the Jews, including the believing Jews, the Messianic Jews, out of Rome. And the Gentile believers left in Rome interpreted that to mean that God was getting rid of the Jews and replacing them with the Gentile church. So that's the first big surprise. And Paul says, "I'm living proof that God hasn't finished with the Jews." And he certainly was. Paul had started out as an anti-Christian missionary, prepared to leave his own land and go to other countries, not to spread the gospel, but to arrest Christians and imprison them and stop the spread of the gospel. So he dedicated his life to become an anti-Christian missionary. Now you'd have thought that would mean that God would have nothing to do with him, finish with him. Actually, Paul was to become the greatest Christian missionary of all time. God can do wonders even with those who are against him. And all a Jew needs, actually, is to find out that Jesus is alive and they're changed. And that's what Paul found. Lord, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It was in that moment that Paul realized that the church is the body of Christ, which he taught forever afterwards. It was in that moment that he realized if you touch Christians, you're touching Christ. If you laugh at Christians, you're laughing at Christ. If you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Christ, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And that changed his life. So, the second surprise, God has always kept a faithful remnant of Jews. Even though most of them would turn against him, God's always made sure there are some. Those who have remained faithful, he has strengthened and helped and kept faithful. And he'd done it all through the Jewish history. We've already mentioned yesterday, but it's here again, so I'll mention it again. In the days of Elijah, when Elijah, after that supreme victory over the prophets of Baal, when they both tried to call fire from heaven and Elijah succeeded. You know, I've actually held in my hand a stone, a piece of limestone that has melted into what looks like green glass. And it's a piece of Elijah's altar from Mount Carmel. And it was the opinion of both the Jerusalem University and the British Museum that this was a piece of limestone that had been subject to the most indescribable heat, such as you get in an atomic explosion. And that's what happened when Elijah called down fire. Now you'd have thought in the moment of his triumph that he'd be exulting on top of the world, but he wasn't. He was depressed because of one woman. You know, fear of man is one thing, but fear of woman, that is something else. And Jezebel, whose prophets had been killed after that demonstration of God's power, she threatened Elijah with his life, and he fled alone for his life. And here's another interesting thing about that. I'm getting off on all sorts of tracks, aren't I? Did you know that angels can cook? One of them cooked a meal for Elijah. How very practical. When you're depressed, have a good meal. Makes sense. But Elijah said, I'm the only one of God's people left. Only one, Lord. And she's after me too. And if she manages to kill me, Lord, you've no people left. Wrong. 7,000. God kept 7,000. It was out of maybe a couple of million. But God always keeps a remnant. Those who remain faithful to him, he keeps faithful. And he protects them. And so God has always had a remnant. And Paul says here, at the present day, there is a remnant of faithful Jews who trust and obey the God of Israel. And that is just as true in the year 2009 as it was when Paul wrote. All the way through history, there has never been a time when there weren't Jews who trusted and obeyed their Lord. Isn't that interesting? The number, of course, is now beginning to grow quite rapidly. towards the end of the age. And we're going to see an even bigger surprise later in this chapter. Surprise number three. The rest of the Jews who have not trusted and obeyed, God has hardened. We already looked yesterday the way God hardened Pharaoh. You could understand why he would do that. But here he is hardening all the Jews, his chosen people, because they hardened themselves first. And as they hardened their hearts against his son, God now helps them to harden it even further and make it even more difficult for them to change their mind. And that is the state of the majority of Jews now. Their hearts are hardened, not just by themselves, but by God. It's a judicial helping them to go further down the road that they have already chosen to go down. Now, you see, many people have a sentimental view of God, a God who blesses, a God who heals, a God who loves. But that's only half the Bible story. Comfortable people just want to hear that half. But in my Bible, God is a God who curses people as well as blesses them. He's a God who kills people as well as heals them. He's a God who takes sight away from people as well as giving sight to the blind. He's a God who can even take the life of two Christians who told a little lie about how much they put in the offering. Now, people ask me, do you believe in being slain in the spirit? I said, yes, it's in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit. And if you want the experience, just tell a little lie about your offering and be sure to have Simon Peter as your pastor, and you too can be slain in the spirit. But God is a God who will do that. He is a God who hates people as well as loves people. Says that in my Bible. So there are two sides to God. They belong together. They're not incompatible. They're not in conflict. They are joined together by one concept called the righteousness of God. And it's because he is a righteous God that he hates as well as loves, and kills as well as heals, and curses as well as blesses. Both are parts of God. And he hardens as well as softens. But he always does it righteously, for good reasons, one way or the other. And Jesus shows us those two sides of God as well. The Jesus of the book of Revelation shows us one side. The Jesus of the Gospels shows us the other. But even in the Gospels, we find Jesus so angry with people that he whips them. When did you last see a Sunday school take-home paper picturing Jesus whipping people? You see, God is a whole God, and we take all of God or none. And God has hardened the Jewish people. They deserved it, but he did it. And that is why they're the hardest people of all, even harder than Muslims, to reach with the gospel. Surprise number four. They have not fallen beyond recovery. They're not beyond redemption. Even all the hardened Jews there are, they're not hopeless. And we must not write them off. Paul says, have they fallen too low? Are they too far gone? Never. Impossible. Unthinkable. Meganoita. There's the phrase for the second time. They are still in a relationship with God, even if it's a negative one. They're still in touch with God. even if it's a cursing relationship, they're still in a relationship. He has not washed his hands of them. He's still dealing with them. And that is a surprise, because he made a covenant with all of them, whether they responded or not. So they are still his chosen people, both the remnant that are faithful and the rest who have been hardened. Surprise number five, their transgression meant our salvation. Did you ever think in your prayers to thank God that the Jews turned Jesus down? Because as a direct result, salvation came to us Gentiles. Time and again we saw in the book of Acts that Paul said, "You Jews have turned me down, and therefore I turn to the Gentiles. They will listen." And that is what happened. And the gospel poured into Europe, and from Europe into America, because Israel turned the gospel down. There's a surprising thought. Thank God that the Jews turned it down, because it came to us more quickly as a result. And the gospel spread more quickly after the Jews turned the Christian missionaries out of each place. They rushed on to another place, turned to the Gentiles, and we benefited from their refusal. That doesn't mean that Gentiles wouldn't have got the good news if the Jews hadn't turned it down, but it certainly means that we got it far more quickly than we would have done otherwise. And we need to thank God for that. Surprise number six. Our salvation was for their sake. I'm assuming most of you are Gentiles as I am. Did you ever think, God chose me as a Gentile for the sake of those hardened Jews? Of course, he saved us for our own sake too. He loved us for our own sake. But he had in mind all along that through us he would reach his own chosen people again, hardened though they were. Now, don't get this wrong. Gentiles are not a means to an end. But one major purpose of getting Gentiles saved was to get the Jews saved. And how was this to be done? Not directly, but indirectly. And how could that be done? And the answer is by making them jealous. Now, I want to make a very important point here, so listen carefully. Jealousy and envy are two different things. And we are not called to make Jews envious, but to make them jealous. So let me tell you what the difference is. Very, very important point. If I met somebody else's wife that I preferred to my wife, which I haven't yet done, but if I did, I would be envious of the man's wife. I would have a feeling of resentment that he had a better wife than I did. A wife that belonged to him that didn't belong to me. That's envy. But if a man ran away with my wife, I would feel jealous. Do you understand the difference? Envy is the resentment you feel when somebody else has something that you haven't got. But jealousy is what you feel when something that is yours is taken away by someone else. We are not to make the Jews envious. And you do that when you go to Jews and say, "We've got something you haven't." We've got Jesus. We've got this. We've got that. And you haven't. That's to try and make them envious. Do you want to make them jealous? You go to a Jew and you say, I've got a wonderful Bible and it's all Jewish. It was yours. I've found a Savior, but he's yours. In other words, to make them realize that everything we value and treasure above everything else is theirs, not ours. It was Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. The Bible is written by a load of Jews. One exception, Luke, but all the others were Jews. My Savior is a Jew. I've said to a Jew in his shop, I said, you know, my best friend is a Jew. In fact, to tell you the truth, he saved my life on one occasion. And the man looked really pleased. Thought, oh, yes, of course, we Jews help everybody. Oh, who was that? You see, that's making them jealous. Not, I've got something you haven't, but I've discovered something you have, and that is yours. Do you remember me telling you about that Jewish girl who said, if Jesus of Nazareth is still alive, he must be our Messiah? She wasn't wanting my Messiah or my Savior, but she was interested in her Messiah and her Savior. That's how we're to do it. And you can ask the Lord for wisdom to know how to make a Jew jealous if you've got the opportunity to talk to them and relate and become friends with them. Lord, how can I make them jealous? You know, we owe so much to the Jewish people. I could keep you here for the next hour telling you how many things that you enjoy in life that you owe to the Jewish people. Did any of you have a tomato for breakfast? Come on, put your hand up if you had a tomato for breakfast. Nobody eat tomatoes. Sorry, tomatoes. You owe that to a Jew. Any of you use a telephone today? You owe that to a Jew. Any of you flown in a plane recently? I just came in a plane. You owe that to a Jew. It's amazing how many everyday things you owe to Jews. Have you ever been to a dentist and had an injection of cocaine to kill the pain while they drilled around in it? You owe that to a Jew. I hope none of you have ever suffered from that dreadful sexual disease, syphilis. But if you have, there's one hope for it, and that's the drug Silversan, and you owe that to a Jew. If you've had an injection or anything for infantile paralysis, you owe that to a Jew. Did you know that the five major film industry centers in Hollywood are all Jewish? Metro, Golden Meyer, onwards. Do you know that we owe some of the finest architecture, some of the finest music, and some of the finest science to the Jewish people? They're only 0.8% of the world's population, but they've supplied us with 12% of the world's scientists. We are all in profound debt to the Jew. And Christians particularly, we owe them our scriptures. It was Jews who looked after Jesus as a little baby when others would have killed him. All the apostles were Jews. There wouldn't have been a church but for Jews. It's we who are in their debt. Years ago, we put up a huge tent in London, which would hold about a couple of thousand people. And we invited all the Jews in London to come and have a meal with us, a kosher meal. And then I spoke on, it is time for Gentiles to repay the debt to the Jewish people. One of the men on the platform with me was a rabbi who had been in the army as a Jewish chaplain. And he had been among the first troops to open up the Belsen concentration camp, where they found so many dead bodies and dying people in that dreadful place. And he brought with him to that meeting a photograph of himself standing at the head of a mass grave of Jewish bodies. And he held it up. He said this, tonight is the first night since then that I have experienced hope. Because he was hearing a Christian talk about what we owe to the Jew. Make them jealous. Not boasting of what we've got, but thanking them for what they gave us and what is theirs. Well, I'm getting sidetracked a bit, but forgive me, my heart is with the Jewish people. I want them to say, that's our scriptures you're using. That's our God you're talking about. That's our Messiah. That's what I want them to say, because that's the truth. Well now, surprise number 7, I must move on. Saved Jews have so much more to give than saved Gentiles. I've already mentioned this more than once. They have so much to begin with. It's in their blood. They almost seem to understand the Bible so much more quickly than I do, because I'm reading it through Gentile spectacles. One little illustration of that is that the Bible is full of humor, but Gentiles don't see the jokes. It's full of Jewish humor. Let me take just one example. There's one verse in the Bible that when I hear it read in church, I get the giggles. It's most embarrassing. I just can't stop giggling. And it's when it's read in church like this. And lo, in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And that's the funniest verse in the Bible. I mean, this is Jacob waking up on the first morning of his honeymoon. And he's got the ugly sister. And she was beautifully veiled the night before. And they went to bed in the dark. And now he's found that his father-in-law has landed him with the ugly sister. If it happened to you, you wouldn't laugh. But if it happened to your best friend, I think you couldn't help but laugh. But there are other touches of lovely Jewish humor. And again, I mustn't get started on Jewish jokes, but there's no malice in Jewish humor. Almost every joke is about the little guy overcoming the big guy. David and Goliath is the theme of all their humor. But there it is. They just take to the Bible as a duck to water. It's theirs. It's their thinking. One of the biggest problems we have with interpreting the Bible is that Western minds think like Greeks and not like Hebrews. And the Bible is a Hebrew book. Maybe the New Testament's written in the Greek language, but it's still Hebrew thinking. And you really need to think like Hebrews if you're going to understand the scripture. But we've been brought up on Greek thinking. Our architecture is Greek, so much of it. These big southern houses have gone with the wind fame. They're all like Greek temples, have you noticed? I've seen some of them here in Kansas City. Great porches on houses that are just straight from Greece. But Greek thinking separates spiritual and physical things. And Greek thinking thinks anything physical is very unspiritual. I'm going to say just a little about that because it's worth saying. You know, the Hebrew book of prayers has a lovely prayer to pray when you go to the toilet. Now, to us Westerners, that's a joke. To go to the toilet and pray. But to the Hebrew mind, God is as interested in what you do in the toilet as what you do in church. If you don't understand that, you don't understand the Hebrew God. Do you get the point? I've been in many Christian toilets, or restrooms, as you prefer to call them, because I stay with Christian families. And often there's a book of devotional books by the side of the throne, which I can read to take my mind off things. And there are texts on the wall to keep me Christian while I'm in there. But you see, the Jew says, thank you, Lord, that my body's working properly. And thank you for the relief that I feel. And he comes out of the loo praising God. And I tell you, when you get to my age, you thank God even more when your body works. But you see, you've been laughing at all this. Why? God made your body. He's as concerned about your body as your soul. That's Hebrew thinking. But Greek thinking says, oh, no, that's physical. We must be super spiritual. I'm not very super spiritual, I'm afraid. I was in a home where we sat down to Sunday lunch, father, mother, three kids, and me. And it was roast lamb and mint sauce. And when I smell that, I just drool anyway. And the father turned to me and he said, would you please give thanks for us? So I said, Lord, I'm ready for this and it's ready for me, so thank you. Amen. To me, to spoil a lovely meal with a long prayer is sacrilege. But you see, that's because I'm a Hebrew now. I think like they do. And I praise God for the physical things as well as the spiritual. He made it all. I'll leave that there. But you see, that's why the Jews have so much more to give when they become believers. They're already thinking the right way. It's been bred in them for centuries. They've been brought up to believe in a God who made the physical as well as the spiritual. It's there in them. It's, as Paul is going to say later in the chapter, they're natural olive branches. We are wild olive branches that have been grafted in. We don't really fit, but they do. And that's why saved Jews have so much more understanding, so much more background. Happy are you if you know a believing Jew. Find out as much as you can from them. Learn from them. Sit at their feet. Bible talks about Gentiles taking hold of the clothes of one Jew and saying, tell me about your God. I found myself doing that once in Jerusalem without realizing it. I was sitting with an elderly Jewish man and I was plying him with questions. And I suddenly realized I had hold of his jacket tightly. And I was really emphasizing my questions with his clothes. I was fulfilling a prophecy of the Old Testament without even realizing it. There'll come a day, says the prophets, when people around the world sees the clothes of one Jew and says, tell me about your God. So that's the seventh surprise. If their transgression or rejection of the gospel brought riches to the world, what will it mean when they accept? That's the argument Paul uses. Can you imagine how the world will be affected if and when all the Jews find Jesus? I'll tell you, it'll be a revolution. Or Paul says it'll be a resurrection. If bad Jews have brought such benefit to the nations, what will happen when they're good Jews? And he uses an interesting phrase. What will happen when their fullness comes in? We'll have to come back to that in a few moments. And he doesn't say what might happen if they come back in. He says what will happen when they come back in. That's an interesting thing. But I'll not say more now because it comes up again later. Now, surprise number 8, and this is a surprise. All Jews are holy people. All of them. They are holy people. Now, one of the shocks that many Christians get when they go to Israel, that's if they go to where the people are and not where the places are. I'm afraid most Christians want to go to Jerusalem, the religious place. I wish they'd more would want to go to Tel Aviv. That's where the Jews are. Vast majority of Israelis are in Tel Aviv, not in Jerusalem. But many Christian pilgrims never go near Tel Aviv. They land there in the airport and go straight up to Jerusalem. But if you're interested in Israel as a people, you would want to go to Tel Aviv. And incidentally, if you do, you must go to the university campus where there is the most amazing modern museum entirely devoted to what has happened to the Jews in the last 2,000 years. It's called the Museum of the Diaspora. And if you go through that, you'll come out feeling utterly ashamed to be a Christian, because everything Christians have done to the Jews is in that museum. It's a brilliant exhibit. For example, when you walk in, they've projected faces of Jewish people onto the floor, and you can't go in without walking on those faces, because that's what we've done for 2,000 years. You really must go to Tel Aviv. And you must go and see that museum if you go to Israel. But hardly any Christians go there. That's where the people are. If you go to Tel Aviv, you'll find a place that's no better morally or spiritually than San Francisco. You'll see the nightclubs of every shape and size and character. You'll see degradation, you'll see decadence, you'll see the whole lot. All the weaknesses of Western society are there. And it's only if you just spend your days going to the shrines and the churches and places like Jerusalem and Galilee, you'll miss all that. But that's the truth. Israel is typical of Western democracy with all our weaknesses. And you can imagine what the Muslim neighbors of Israel say about the morals of Israel, as they say it about the West too. And I have to have some sympathy with their criticisms of the immoral West. And yet, they're all holy people. It sounds a contradiction. It's because we don't understand the real meaning of the word holy. It doesn't mean basically that you're terribly good. It means basically that you've been marked out for God's purposes. You are holy to the Lord, meaning you belong to Him and you're for Him. And then, of course, by derivation, the secondary meaning comes in, that if you're set apart for the Lord, you should be clean for Him to use. But the initial meaning is marked out for God's purpose, holy to the Lord. And what Paul is saying here is that if part of a lump of dough is holy, so is the rest. If part of a tree is holy, so is the rest. He's saying if part of the Jews are holy, so are the rest. Every Jew has been set apart for God's purpose. He is marked for that. She is marked for that. Set apart for God. Now, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile is that a Jew is holy before he comes to Christ, and a Gentile is holy after he becomes. We become holy to the Lord when we believe. We are set apart from God, and therefore now we need to be clean for Him. But we are marked as holy, and that's why in the Bible, every Christian is called a saint. Would that it were true. But it is true. That's why all the New Testament letters are addressed to the saints in Rome. And some translators of the older Bibles just couldn't face that, so they put in two words that were not there, called to be saints. If you have a Bible that says that, cross out to be, called saints. I'm Saint David. Put your own name in. You're saint. You're called saints because now you believe you're set apart from God, for God. But the Jews are already set apart for God. They may not know it, but they are. They're His chosen people. Every Jew is marked out for God. We're not holy until we are marked out, adopted, brought into the family, but they're already holy. Doesn't mean they're saved, far from it. It doesn't even mean they're sanctified, far from it. But it does mean they've been set apart as no other people on earth have been set apart, and that they will never find their true purpose until they are being used by God for His purposes. That's number 8. We're halfway through. Oh my, look at that clock. Number 9. The church has not replaced Israel. The church has been grafted into Israel. And that's a total difference. And the picture here is an olive tree. The roots have not changed. The trunk has not changed. Some of the branches have been cut off and other branches have been put in their place. The only replacement that has taken place is the replacement of some of the branches by some other ones. That's all. We have been grafted into the olive tree of Israel. We draw our life from the Jewish tree. The sap brings life to these new branches. Now, some of the Jewish branches were cut off. And they were cut off for one reason and one only, that they stopped believing in the Lord. They stopped trusting Him. They stopped obeying Him. And when you do that, a Jew is cut off. And Gentile branches have been grafted in. Now, Gentile branches are different. They're wild olives. They're not domesticated olives. And we wild olives have been grafted in. So we've still got a Jewish tree with Jewish roots, with a Jewish trunk, And still with some Jewish branches, but now some Gentile branches grafted in. That's the only replacement that has happened. The tree is still the same. One of the things the church has tried to do, I'm afraid successfully, is to pull up its Jewish roots and forget where it came from. And that's why quite early in church history, the church decided not to observe Passover and Pentecost and tabernacles and to have its own feasts of Easter and Whit Sunday and Christmas on entirely different dates, so they had no Jewish connection. And the church has been pulling up its Jewish roots, or trying to. But if you try to pull up your own roots, you die. And the churches that are rediscovering their Jewish roots are finding new life. And I want every church to rediscover its Jewish roots. We are in a Jewish tree. And however much we deny that, it is the truth. And always will be. The church has not replaced Israel, but it's been joined up to Israel. Number 10, and this is going to be a shock for some Christians. I hope none here, but for many, many Christians, evangelical Christians, what I'm going to say now is going to be quite a shock. God treats Christians in exactly the same way as he treated the Jews. Paul is saying that now. The same God treats us on the same basis, that as long as we trust and obey him, we stay in the tree. But if we stop doing that, we are cut out. Now, I wonder if you've heard a little cliche that's very popular in my country among Christians: once saved, always saved. Have you heard that over here? I've written a book called that with a big question mark after it, because I find that the most dangerous cliche I think I've heard. It's breeding complacent Christians who say, doesn't matter if I commit adultery, doesn't matter if I do this, I'm still saved and I'm still going to heaven. Because I've got my ticket to heaven, I got it 20 years ago. That is not Christianity. And here Paul spells it out crystal clear. And he says, he cut those Jews out of the tree when they stopped believing. And he says, why should God treat you any different? And he then spells it out. If you do not continue in God's kindness, you too will be cut off. Nothing could be plainer. And it means, brothers and sisters, any of us can lose our salvation. And that is serious. God cut Jews out when they stopped believing. And he can cut us out. And believing means trusting and obeying. And we all need to fear. Do you know that there are over 80 warnings in the New Testament against losing your salvation? 80. Every writer of the New Testament has a warning. And it's only when you take one verse and not another that you can contradict that. For example, people love the last verse in Romans 8, for I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. They love that verse. And then you just turn one page. If you do not continue in God's kindness, you too will be cut off. They don't like that verse so much. But we need both. See, the one person not listed in those that can cut you off from the love of God is yourself or God. Now, I mention this because very few preachers will preach this part of Romans 11. And it's, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to those who believe, severity to those who don't. And if you do not continue in God's kindness, you too will be cut off. Many Jews were cut off for that reason, and many Christians can be cut off for the same reason. You know, if our churches still had all those who've started the Christian life and not continued, we'd be even more packed. Britain is full of people who were once walking with the Lord, full of it. And now the deceitfulness of riches, among other things, has somehow stopped it. Fear losing your salvation. As I preach to others and fear being disqualified myself, I can only preach on hell because I fear going there myself. Well, that's number 10, and it's a big one. But I really want you to notice it. Provided that you continue. Number 11. The Jews that have been cut out can be put back in. And if they are, they'll take to it much better than a wild graft. A Jew who's been cut out for lack of faith can easily be grafted back in because they're the cultivated olive. They belong to the olive tree from the beginning. And surprise number 12, not only can they come back in, but they will come back in. And here we come to the biggest surprise in Romans 11. One day, all Israel will be saved. Now, how could God do that without denying them free will? Well, we have the answer put here. Paul says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Now, don't misunderstand the word mystery. That word in the New Testament doesn't mean something mysterious, something hard to understand, something incomprehensible, something that you'll have difficulty accepting. It doesn't mean that at all. A mystery in the New Testament means something that nobody knew until God told us. You can understand it perfectly well, but you could never have guessed it for yourself. It was a mystery in the sense of your brain could never have worked it out, but now that God has told a secret, you know and you understand. And the mystery here is that all Israel will be saved. Not only that they can be grafted back in, but that they will be. Now this phrase, all Israel, needs to just be teased out a little. It's used everywhere in the Old Testament. All Israel gathered unto King David at Hebron. All Israel came to Solomon in Jerusalem. All Israel, all Israel. It doesn't mean every Jew. It means a sufficiently large and representative group of the whole nation. I translate it simply as Israel as a whole will be saved. Doesn't mean every Jew who's ever lived, but a sufficiently large and representative group to represent the whole nation. That's going to happen in the future. But how can God make it happen? Well, quite simply, I told you that he's hardened the rest of the Jews who didn't accept Jesus. But it says God will one day soften them again and take away his hardening. And when that happens, I can just imagine the excitement and yet the sorrow that they will experience when they realize they missed it for so many centuries and that they made the biggest mistake of their life. But the excitement as well as the sorrow, Israel as a whole. Now, we are told when this is going to happen. And it's going to happen when God has the full number of the Gentiles in. Now, what does the full number mean there? Well, it could mean that God has already decided how many people he wants in his new heaven and new earth. And when he reaches the quota, that's it. Could mean that. Or it could mean something else. When God has representatives of every Gentile ethnic group. We know that he wants that. He wants people from every tongue and every tribe and every people. Every ethnic group. God is colorblind. God wants every race, every ethnic division represented in his family because he's the God of the world. And he wants in the new heaven and the new earth people from every ethnic group in the whole world. I find that quite exciting. Is that what it means when the full number of the Gentiles in? It's probably a mixture of both. But that's when God will lift the hardening of Israel. And with tender hearts, they will come back into the olive tree. Isn't that exciting? You're all very quiet. You're there, are you? No, don't do that because the preacher tells you. Please, do it because you want to. And so the Jews will come back in. Number 13, I've got 6 minutes to do four surprises. Number 13, God still loves the Jews. In spite of the way they've treated him, they're not lovable because they're likable. He loves them because he loves them, and he loves them for the sake of three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God tied himself to them. Can you imagine the God of the whole universe says, I'm changing my name. I want to be called by those three men down there. I want to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or Avraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, to say it in Hebrew. Amazing that God should name him for those three men. And he said, for their sake, I love all their descendants. Those three men were my men. Now, it wasn't because they were good men. All of them told lies. It's in the record. It's in the book. The one thing they all did was to trust and obey the Lord. And that's all that God's looking for. And he's become known by their name forever. So he still loves all the Jews for the sake of those three men. 14, God will never break the promises he made to those three men. The gifts and the calling of the patriarchs is irrevocable. That's a very strong statement. Now, what did he give them? A land. Therefore, the land is still theirs and always will be, and the politicians will not take any notice of this. They think the Middle East situation is a humanitarian crisis, a political crisis. They just cannot see that the major factor is that that patch of land in the Middle East was given to the patriarchs forever. And that's the major factor in the whole Middle East situation. 15. Our salvation and theirs are inextricably linked. We affect each other. When Gentiles are saved, that affects Jews. When Jews are saved, that affects Gentiles. We are interlocked. In the present, God has shown mercy to us Gentiles because he wants later to show mercy to the Jews. But we are affecting each other, making each other jealous, challenging each other about the same God and the same scriptures. And now the key word in Romans 11 is mercy. What none of us deserve, God wants to show mercy. He loves to show mercy. Oh, it's 2.5 minutes, so I'd really want to say a lot about that to you. But let's rush on to number 16. God has made it impossible for anyone to obey him. And that is a surprise. Literally, it says God has locked people up into disobedience, both Jew and Gentile. He's locked them up so that they cannot break out of being disobedient. He does it when we are disobedient to him. He then locks us into it. And however hard we try, and however hard we struggle, we'll never be able to break out of a disobedient habit to him. Why should God do that? Because then he can show us mercy. And that's the basis on which he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to give us what we cannot deserve, because he loves to do that. And so he's prevented everyone. First time you disobeyed God in your life, it became more difficult to obey until God locked you into that disobedience and you just couldn't do anything but disobey, because he wants to forgive and he wants to show mercy and he wants to treat Jew and Gentile alike. You don't deserve anything from me, but I want to give it to you free. That's God. Now, of course, we're getting into some very deep thoughts now. This is a God that really stretches your brain, raises all kinds of questions. Why? Forget the questions. Just say that's how God operates. Isn't he wonderful? And so Paul suddenly stops arguing and he starts praising. He stops all the prose and he bursts into poetry. And the chapter finishes with a song of praise to God. Paul is simply saying, oh, I'm out of my depth. God's just too big for me. I can't understand his ways. And he says three things about God. He begins with the word, oh. He just is overwhelmed. He's got out of his depth. He's suddenly found himself in an ocean. He was just paddling in the shallows, and now he's out of his depth and he's in an ocean of God's love and mercy. And he just says, oh. And the three things he praises are that God is above our intelligence. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our ways. He's above them all. His wisdom. Oh, how wise he is, the way he goes about things. What a plan for the whole human race, Jew and Gentile, all experiencing his mercy. His wisdom and his ways, just wonderful. The second thing he praises is that God is beyond our influence. You can't give him advice, you can't bribe him, you can't corrupt him, he'll do it his way. It's only God who can sing, I did it my way. Nobody else can. But God does. He did it his way. And isn't it wonderful that nobody can bribe God? Nobody can corrupt him. Nobody can press him to do something. Nobody can lobby God. God will do it his way. And that's it. And nobody can give him advice. But you'd be astonished how many people try. It's amazing how many human beings think they could run the world better than God. And constantly say so. But you can't advise God. Who can give him counsel? Who can say, God, I'll tell you what you ought to be doing. I'll show you how you ought to do this. It's pathetic. You know, a lot of our prayers get dangerously close to advising God. God, this is what you should be blessing, and this is how you should. It's cheeky again, isn't it? It's impudent. And he's above our independence. We come from him, we live through him, and we go to him. And even if we never think about him once, even if we're out and out atheists, even if we live as if God doesn't exist from one day to the next, we're still dependent on Him for everything. There is no independence from God. There's no intelligence above God. There's no influence against God. And there's no independence from God. Now, because my wife isn't here, I'm going to sing. Because there's a lovely chorus taken from this last verse of Romans 11. If I sing it and then you sing it with me, all right? Now, I'm no singer, but I don't mind trying. I hope you won't mind either. But the song goes like this. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. You like it? Very easy. Right. Let's all sing this chorus and just learn it so quickly. Don't stand up yet. We'll stand up for the last time, but learn it seated. And then you can all see my patent conducting. All right. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. You know it. Stand and sing. All right. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. For additional teachings, resources, and podcasts, as well as information on who we are and our upcoming events, please visit our website, ihop.org.